Good morning. Oh, my microphone. Too many, many things to remember up here. Good morning. Good to be here. I want to begin my clicker is not advancing. There we go. I want to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, where Paul said, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. How one ought to behave in the household. And we understand, of course, that Paul is not talking about how people ought to act in a church building. Like parents might tell their children, don't run in the church building. Keep your voice down in the church building. No shouting in the church building. That's not at all what he has in mind when he refers to the household of God. And in fact, he specifically identifies what the household is. It is the church. The household of God is the church of God. God's household is God's spiritual family. If we think in terms of our earthly families, you know, we know how a family ought to be. Just in an ideal situation, I know that every family does not have all of the ideal situation involved in it, but we want everyone in our families to act right, don't we? We want every person in our earthly families to be unified with all of the rest of the family. Where we're all together and we're all pulling in the same direction. We want every member of our earthly families to be helpful on account behalf of the family, to contribute, as we might say, to pull your weight. We want you to help the family. We want everyone in our earthly families to be dependable, people that we can count on. And we want everyone in our earthly families to love all the rest of the ones in our earthly families. Well, God established the family, didn't he? In fact, it was the very first institution, if we can use that word, the very first institution created on earth was the family in the form of Adam, married to Eve, and then the children that came from that union. All the way down the stream of time, it would include each one of us. But since God made the family, we ought not to be surprised if God has expectations for his spiritual family that are very similar to the things that we want out of our earthly families. And so we're going to think this morning about the household of God, being members of the household of God, and the fact that that involves wonderful privilege, but also divine expectation, as well as expectations on behalf of the various members of the family and what we have a right to expect of one another in the Lord's spiritual family, in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And we claim here to be a congregation of that church, that we are part of the greater household that encompasses all of God's children. So what's it about? Number one, being in the household of God is about holiness. Now, I'm going to have on the screen as we go through here just the skeleton outline, the major points with the major scriptures that we'll refer to. But some of these passages are lengthy enough. I didn't want to try to put all of the text on the screen. So I'm inviting you to turn in your own New Testaments and to read with me as we go through these verses. And so you'll have them before you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 9, where Paul says, I wrote to you. Now remember, we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is written to the church of God that is at Corinth. So it would be similar to if Paul were living today and he wrote a letter to the church at Sherman Drive. Well, these words are written to a specific congregation, but by implication and extension, what he told the church at Corinth is applicable to us today, isn't it? If it's not, then I don't know why we're here. If Scripture doesn't apply, even though it's originally written to a first century audience, but God intended his words to apply across the centuries. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Let's stop there for a minute. You know, there is to be a healthy distance between what is holy and what is not. That's how holiness maintains itself, by not becoming corrupted, by getting intertwined with that which is unholy. And Paul recognizes, of course, as do we, that we live in a fallen world where sin is pervasive and it's all around us. And living in this world, we cannot help but rub elbows with those who are unholy. The world is what it is. The world is steeped in sin. It's lost in sin. And that's the situation. And here we are, as God's children, trying to be something so radically different from the world. But Paul says, I understand that you have to have dealings with sin that's out there in the world, sinful people. Unless you're just going to pull up stakes and go homestead up in Alaska and grow your own food and be off the grid and never go into town or go live on top of a mountain or cloister yourself away in some monastery and just be by yourself. But that's not how people live generally. And that's not how any of us is going to live. And so you walk out those doors and you're in a sinful world. And Paul says, I get that. You're going to have to deal with sinful people to some degree. I'm not talking about the world being the world and you living in it and having to deal with people who are in it. But he goes on to explain, verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now think about those questions. You know, the outsiders, those who are outside of the kingdom of Christ, those who are in the world of darkness, God's going to deal with all of that in his own way and in good time. And they are going to stand before the judgment just like everyone is, and they'll be held accountable, and God will dispose of evil at the right time. And that doesn't need to be our focus. But there is to be a degree of policing ourselves, as it were, inside the kingdom. I can't do much about the world out there, but I can be a help where I am in the household of God. And that's what we're talking about. And within the household of God, you know, we are to be able to recognize a tree by its fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. And if it were ever to be the case, God forbid, that you have blatant sin coming into the congregation, then God has put in place means of dealing with that. You cannot afford to let that happen. God's household is a place of purity and holiness. It's a place where we can experience the best, most wholesome kind of peer pressure. We come into an assembly like this and surrounded by people of like hearts. And even when we're not in this room all together, but we're scattered to our various addresses or during the week, our various places where we work, but we know in our minds we're part of that household, and that brother so-and-so over there and sister so-and-so, and they're out there and they're trying to live for the Lord. And that ought to help motivate me to be doing the same thing. And I know that it's not going to be long before we're all going to be back in the same room again, encouraging one another. It's within the household of God, it's the most wholesome kind of peer pressure. And God made it that way. And in all likelihood, when we come together at a time like this, other than in our own homes, if our homes are places of holiness, we come into a place like this. This is the only place, probably the entire week, where we are surrounding ourselves with holiness. The household of God is about being like God. He is holy, and He demands that we be holy. Number two, the household of God is about harmony. I want to go next to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So be turning over there, and here's a lengthy passage. Picking up in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Why does your body consist of the parts that it consists of? Why is your body like it is? Inside and out. Every piece of it. Because God made it that way. It's not some cosmic accident. Just some happenstance arrangement of atoms and molecules and cells that got here by some process of evolution. Your body is as it is because that's how God intended it to be. God made us with all of the parts. And the various parts have their own functions, and the functions are not the same. We get the point, don't we? God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. Verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So Paul is there using an extended metaphor, but we understand he's not giving us a lesson on biology or anatomy. He's talking about the household of God. He's talking about the function of God's church. You are the body of Christ. Now we understand that the body that Christ came out of the tomb with, you know, and then He ascended back into heaven with, and now in His glorified state, He in His personal body is seated at the right hand of God. In His personal body, the one He's going to come back with the clouds and every eye shall see Him. But Scripture also teaches very plainly that Christ has a spiritual body. And so in that way, using the term figuratively, we're not the personal body, but we are the spiritual body. Just as much so. Now thinking of your own body, do you have any parts that you just wish you didn't have? Do you have any parts of your body that you would just happily relinquish tomorrow if you could have a surgical appointment and have it removed? I don't never like that part. I mean, I can't think of any for myself. Now, I could live without some if I had to, and there are people who do. Could live without some toes or some fingers or even more drastic losses if I had to, but I don't want to give up any of them. I consider that they all, I want all 10 toes, I want all 10 fingers, I want the rest of me. I think it all is useful to me. And it's natural to think that way and to understand and to appreciate that God made our bodies and each part has its function. Back in May of 1863, somewhere near Chancellorsville, Virginia, General Stonewall Jackson was riding in the night. I think he was out scouting. And so it's dark, and he ended up being fired upon by his own side. Friendly fire. They did not know it was him, and they shot him. And so he takes a ball in his arm, and the wound was so severe that they had to amputate his left arm. And General Lee, on hearing of the tragedy, famously said about Stonewall Jackson, "He has lost his left arm, and I have lost my right." Because that is how highly he esteemed Jackson and the contribution that Jackson could make to Lee's army. I've lost my right arm in losing him. It was a blow to General Lee. You know, it was a blow to the congregation here when shockingly and suddenly we lost Eddie last November. Such a worker, such a dedicated person. If you were suddenly, to carry out that analogy, if you were suddenly to be amputated from the Sherman Drive Church, would you be sorely missed? Would you be sorely missed? Live for the Lord in such a way that when you're gone, the church hurts. Live for the Lord in such a way that when you are gone, the church hurts. And it's not because you want the body to feel pain, but it's just the inevitable result of a person if he says, "I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to give everything I've got to serving the Lord and His people." It's inevitable that if you are removed from the picture, that's going to be a sore loss. We're all to work together for the good of the body in spiritual harmony. The household of God is about helping. And I realize that these points overlap. But in that passage we just looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is making the comparison between the body of Christ and the human body, and how one has many parts, but it's one body, and they all do something useful. And in the body of Christ, though it's got a lot of parts, a lot of members of it, but every part is supposed to be contributing. But when we come now to this next passage in Romans chapter 12, Paul gets more specific as to what form the help takes. What are some ways that I can be a member of this body, a part of the body, and actually contribute to it? Beyond just recognizing the fact of it, I'm a part of it, but what do the parts do? And Paul begins to enumerate some things, and he uses some of the same kind of language. If we pick up reading in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Stop there for a minute. We're the body of Christ. So we are His body because we are connected to Him. Just as in another metaphor, He's the vine, we are the branches. We're the branches connected to Him. And by our connection to Him, that's salvation. But if I am connected to Christ, and if you are connected to Christ, then you and I are connected to each other. Kind of like siblings in our earthly families. So you're one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Do we think in those terms? Not just in terms of our connection to God, and I'm a child of His, but I'm also a brother to you. Now, what obligations and expectations come with that spiritual relationship? Let's continue in verse number 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Gifts that differ. You know, call them abilities, call them talents, or use the biblical term here, gifts. Gifts. We can't all do the same thing. We don't all know how to do the same things. We don't all have capacity to do the same things someone else does. Or maybe I could do it a little bit, but I'm not as good as he is, or she's so much better at this than I could ever be, that kind of thing. Gifts that differ according to grace. Now, where does that come from? Comes from above, doesn't it? Grace comes from the Lord. The grace that was given to us. Do you think that long before there ever was a Sherman Drive Church of Christ, God knew that there one day would be? Do you think that God knew everybody who would be a part of that body of people? Do you think that God, in His foreknowledge and in His providence, has the ability to have placed within a congregation the kinds of people with the kinds of abilities that would be required for the health of that body? Could God get that done? Are we all just at the mercy of, you know, chance and accident? Or is there a higher power at work? Wouldn't we freely admit that the God that we serve and claim to believe in, who has all power, surely He can get into the body the parts that can play the needed roles for the health of that congregation. So having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Otherwise, what's the point of having them? Why? What good does it do me if I have a capacity to serve God in some form and I never exercise it? It's not helping my soul. How's it helping you if I keep it to myself, if I don't use it? So recognizing we've got different gifts, we've got those because God gave those. So Paul says, let us use them. Now, continuing in verse number 6, the next thing he says is, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. So now he's going to begin to enumerate some different gifts or abilities. And I want to say, add a caveat to this first one, because this is the only one in the list, prophecy, which I would put in the category of a miracle. And I know that this same writer, Paul, if you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Because over there, Paul will specifically make the point that prophecies are going to pass away. And we understand that there were things that God put into play in the church in its earliest history that were never intended to be a permanent part of it. Prophecy being one of them. You know, they didn't have a printed New Testament that they could turn to like we do. And God needed prophets in the church who could speak directly by inspiration from God. I can't do that. You can't. Nobody today can. Paul himself said, 1 Corinthians 13:8, the prophecies are going to pass away. Likewise, the tongue speaking. And so I put that caveat out there because I understand that we're not aspiring to become 21st century prophets today. But I want to go on in the list. In verse number 7, if serving, or a service. You have a gift to be a good servant. Well, that's a pretty broad term. I would think there's 1,001 different things that might be put under that heading. Can you serve? If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Have you known somebody that it was just encouraging to be around them? There was something about the things that they said, or the way that they said it, or their attitude, or their demeanor, maybe even in the face of difficulties. But or maybe when you're going through a difficulty, and that's the one you think of as somebody who would have a helpful word. An exhortation, a word of encouragement. It doesn't say, if you're an exhorter, well, the only way you can do that is to stand behind a pulpit with a microphone. Not at all. Maybe in a personal conversation, one-on-one, but somebody's got an encouraging word. Well, do that. The household of God needs exhortation. The next on the list, the one who contributes in generosity. God blesses some people with more financial resources than others. And the kingdom needs that kind of contribution as well. If you're in that position to give to a greater degree than others, well, do it generously. Let God see the generous heart. He loves a cheerful giver. The one who leads, verse number 8, the one who leads with zeal. If you're going to be a leader in the kingdom of Christ, well, put some enthusiasm behind that. Don't lead with reluctance, or as though it's a matter of a drudgery or something that you hate, or you just drag your feet. And then everybody else sees that lack of enthusiasm. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I know for a fact there are multiple people in this congregation who excel at acts of mercy, and they do so cheerfully. He goes on in verse number 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. One body in Christ and individually members one of another. So let that language bring out before us that each one of us has a part to play. There's something you can do. Every Christian, there's something you can do. Now, there may be multiple things that you can do, and if so, well, get after that. But there's something that every Christian can do. And what if we didn't think in terms, what is the church going to do? But instead, we turn the question inward and say, well, what am I doing? What am I doing for the church? I was composing a list. Several things came to mind as possibilities. Can you say an encouraging word? Can you send a text? Can you make a call, mail a card? Can you offer a ride to a member who needs one? Can you help an elderly member? Can you lead a song? Could you learn to lead a song? Lead a prayer? Teach a class? Even preach a sermon? Could you read announcements to everybody? Pass a collection plate? Could you program thermostats? I know somebody who would like to hear that. Repair a fence? Cook a meal for someone who could use it? Organize a church library? Replace old burned out bulbs? Could you fix a broken thing inside the church's building or inside the homes of one of our members who couldn't do it? Can you visit the sick? Can you help a widow? Can you pray for this church? Can you collect groceries for the orphans' homes that we helped to collect material for. Wash dishes after potluck meal. Can you greet a visitor? Can you invite a friend to Bible class? Can you wear a smile? What if each of us determined, I'm going to try to be more giver and less receiver? Jesus did, after all, say it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. Though we wouldn't deny there's either side of that equation, there's a blessing. He didn't say there's no blessing in receiving. There certainly is, especially receiving something that you needed and could use. But if you want to really experience the greater blessing, focus on the greater giving. What can I give to the household of God? Can each one of us make the rest of us feel like we're all in this together? That nobody is content just to try to be on the sidelines, a bystander. What if someone says, well, I have the gift of onlooking. but that's not in the list, is it? Let he who looks on from afar do so with laziness. That's not one of the gifts, is it? Now someone might say, well, I don't want to be in the spotlight. And that's fine. And I expect, you know, the nature of things that need doing in the kingdom, in the household. Some things are more in front and others more behind the scenes. And I expect that most of God's work gets done outside of the spotlight. And in fact, if somebody says, well, I want to be where the spotlight is, that's probably somebody who shouldn't be in the spotlight. Probably somebody whose heart needs some surgery there. But God's work gets done in the open sometimes, in some contexts, and it gets done in the shadows oftentimes with good people doing good works, not to be seen by men or even their own brethren, and not to brag about it after the fact. Mark 9:41, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It sounds like such a simple thing, such a non-taxing type of a gift. I guess it's even easier for us than it was maybe for them back then to give a cup of water. Now somebody shouldn't read that and aspire to give the Lord the minimum. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Just try to do the minimum. But he is saying that even such a small thing does not go unnoticed on high. God sees the littlest good deeds done in his name on behalf of his household, and there is reward attached to it. So if you think, well, I can't do great things. I can't do big things for the Lord. I can't do grand things. But what if the little things, sincerely done, in harmony with your ability to do them, if those are the big things? I recall Jesus on one occasion was watching people put money into the treasury there at the temple. And there was a woman, a widow, who just put two little coins in. Now, whoever was counting the money later, you know, if those two coins had fallen on the ground and rolled off in a crack somewhere in the floor and got lost, and the whole contribution, the total sum, wouldn't have been affected very much. Might not even have been missed at all. And Jesus said, she gave the most. She gave the most. Sometimes it's little things that are bigger than we know. You don't have to be a spiritual jack of all trades. I'm certainly not one. And, you know, if you think of all of the things that can be done to contribute to the household of God, I don't know what that number would be. I don't know that there's anybody who could say, honestly, I excel at all of that. And if there were, those people would be very few and far between. Thankfully, God doesn't call upon us to have every gift, cultivate every conceivable ability that could be used in the kingdom. He knows we're different. He knows what we do. He knows what we could do, maybe with some effort, some application, some growth. And He is placed within the body as He chose. And He's given different gifts according to the grace that He supplies. And what He tells us then is, use those. Whatever you've been blessed with, personality-wise, skills, your wisdom, financial resources, your time, your energy, serve the Lord. Number four, the household of God, it's about a habit. Habits, good ones. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we usually probably consult those verses because of what they say about bad habits. The bad habit of neglecting to come together when the brethren are assembled. But let's think of it from another angle, from the habit that is good that we might draw out of these verses. Verse 24 of Hebrews 10, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I looked up the word consider in Greek is katanoeo. And if you look that up in Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, it means fix one's eyes or mind upon. Fix one's eyes or mind upon. So when he says, let us consider, let us fix our minds upon how to stir up one another to love and good works. Is that how we think about the household of God? And we may be good at fixing our minds upon various things. But he didn't say, now fix your mind upon yourself. Fix your minds upon your next vacation destination. Recreation has its place, but it doesn't rise to the level of importance as the kingdom and the household of God. Fix your mind on how to stir up one another, because we are individually members one of another. When's the last time you spent any time thinking about, you know, what about the church here, and what can I do to help them out? What do I see as the church or as the individual members of it? Who needs something? Who needs something? Who needs some help that I can give? Or who needs even a thank you or a pat on the back or a word of encouragement? Who's going through something difficult? Who could use a friend? How do you stir up to love and good works? Encouraging one another. And then he said in verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Which I would take that as a reference to the Lord's coming back. The day. The day. What else could it be but the last one? The one where God calls us all to judgment. Time is wrapped up. The earthly affairs are concluded. The heavens melt. Everything dissolves in fervent heat. The day. And so there seems to be, you know, this intensification of our desire to be helpful, to remind ourselves what we're all about here in the household of faith. If you think back to when you were baptized into Christ and you came out of the water and how clean that you felt and how enthused you were at that moment to be a servant of the Lord, how glad you were to be there, to have been born again, and now you're part of the family of God, how wonderful it was. whether it was 2 years ago or 20 years ago or 60 years ago. But you remember that great feeling, don't you? But that should never have been the pinnacle of your love. The day where your devotion was at its apex, and it's all downhill from there. No, if anything, think of that as the beginning point. There's your first step. And then from that point, you go forward and you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. You mature in the faith. You add the Christian virtues that Scripture would talk about. You get to you go to work on yourself, on your character, with God's help, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so as we see the day drawing near, that's certainly no time to let our enthusiasm wane, but it ought to be growing stronger and stronger. And our unity stronger and stronger. Our resolve to see this through and to be faithful unto death all the more as you see the day drawing near. Develop habits that help your brothers and sisters get to heaven. If you help other people, you actually help yourself too, don't you? You can't be a faithful part of the household giving yourself to helping serve the Lord without helping your own soul. In fact, nothing will help your soul like serving God's people. And so, let's make one more point and wrap it up and come back to where we began. It's about the family. It's about the household of God. So Ephesians 2 and verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That ought to mean something to everyone who can be described by those words. That ought to matter to us. It ought to count for a lot. And it ought to be a thing that we see as so valuable, precious in our sight. We would hate to think of squandering that opportunity. Let God see that His family matters to us who call ourselves His children, individually members one of another.